So if we start 5 minutes early, does that mean we get to end 5 minutes early and get in the lake earlier? Is that the that's a good plan. Tomorrow night's class will start at 7:45 or 6:45 or whatever. 6:45. No. Anyway, this subject, for those of you, was anybody here at California Youth Conference last year? California? Good, because if you were, you already heard these. That's what I did in the evening at California Youth Conference. Anyways, it didn't go near as well with their subject. They were studying the prophets after the exile and that whole time period after the exile. This is different, though. We're going to be looking at the life of Jesus Christ and the last day of Christ's life. And this is exactly what this subject is about, that redemption is of God. So this will dovetail into your studies in the morning really well, I hope, when you look at this overall. There are really two studies that I've done in my life that have really changed my life. This is one of them. And I'll tell you that before you get started. When you're studying through that workbook and you're looking at the last day of Christ's life, and you're looking at the redemption that God accomplished in Him, if that doesn't change our life, there's something really wrong. This is supposed to be the most powerful subject that God has to touch our hearts, to purge our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God. This is the best thing God could do to change our lives. And the other one I studied was the angels. I just was just unbelievably impressed at a study of the angels, making it personal about how God was so involved in our life through His angels. Those are probably the two things I've done in my life that had the greatest impact on my life over my lifetime. So what we're going to do this week, so we're going to look at a series of classes. This one first is on redemption is all of God. Then tomorrow we're going to specifically look at how God saved Jesus Christ. And then the next day we'll look at, well, how God saves us. And then I think the fourth day we're going to look at how rituals in the law attempted, all the rituals God has used really even beyond the law, how through rituals God attempted to teach this subject that you're studying now in your morning classes, this idea of what God was trying to accomplish, His redemption of the race through Jesus Christ our Lord. He attempted to teach it through rituals, but the rituals became a real problem over time. So we'll look at that over time and over the course of this week and hopefully see that this will be something that helps us. Now, when you go back to the very beginning, after God made Adam and Eve, the angels created our world, they made our creation, and they saw that it was good. And then everybody knows Adam and Eve sinned. So they made a choice, and they chose the way of sin. You know, when you look back over what God could have done, the what ifs, what He could have done, He could have killed them both and started over. That's a possibility. He offers that when He gets to the time of Noah, when He gets to the time of Abraham. He knows He can start over. So that's actually a possibility. That He could have just, you know, somehow overlooked their mistakes as well, but I don't think that's within His righteousness to do that. But the amazing thing about our God is that He loves us. He really loves people, and He wants you to be in His family. He's hoping that we will respond to His love and His kindness and His mercy. So He set out a plan to save them, and that's what we want to look at this week. And His redemptive plan, it has to uphold His righteousness. It must declare God right. That's part of the plan, declare God right. He's a holy God, He's a just God, and it's got to uphold that concept about God. And those that He saves, we have to uphold that righteousness as well. This is really what God is about. This is what He's hoping to do. By the way, for those of you madly copying, I will gladly give you, if you have thumb drives or something, or email you these slides, so you can really just like take it in if you want. If you want to copy them down, that's fine too. But as my wife tells me all the time, I go too fast for everybody to copy down all that detail. And I guess we live in a day and age with technology that I just figure, here, it's on the thumb drive, help yourself. Or you can, I think these classes, something like these at least, are on livoniatapes.com if you want to download them. You're welcome to do that. And the PowerPoints are there as well. They may have changed a little bit, but not a whole lot. So when you look at the moral impact of this subject, why did it have such an impact on my life? It's because this subject is supposed to change how you live. It really is. It's supposed to change how you treat people, how you treat your friends, how you treat people at school, at work, how you treat your spouse, your brothers and sisters, and your family, and your mom and dad. That's what this is supposed to do. It changes the way you live. So when you look at how the Apostle Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians 2, those verses we just read, he had been at Athens. Now remember what happened to Paul when he was at Athens? He had to argue with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. He actually ran down to Athens when he had left Berea and was coming down the coast because they were chasing him. the Judaizers were chasing him out of cities and causing all kinds of trouble for him. So he goes down to Athens for a little while, gets left pretty much by himself, and he's arguing with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers about life and about what God has done. And he was so sick of it. When he gets to the Corinthians, he says, you know what it was like when I came to you? I didn't come there with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was Paul's message when he got there, because he realized this is the one thing, the atonement. This is what's going to change their lives, not having arguments about philosophy and details and stuff like that. And really, when you're going through your morning classes in the end, you don't want to get lost in the forest with the trees and get so focused on the details of sequencing and events and all that you miss the big point. Don't let that happen to you this week. And looking at what God has done for us because He loves us. So when you remember what Paul did, he had been up here in Thessalonica and he stopped down in Berea, but then the Judaizers chased him out of there. Remember the trouble you ran into where they had to take security from Jason in order for the community to be okay? So he runs on down to Athens, and then he comes over here to Corinth, and that's when he said all this stuff, when he was over here in Corinth. So, the atonement really is the first principle. There really is only one. It is the atonement. Now, we have all these other first principles in the BASF, and we have all these doctrines that we believe, but it really comes down to it. This is the one that really changes your life, and it affects all the rest of them. And yeah, it's good to have an academic knowledge of the subject. We have to know the Bible verses. We have to know the subject. But in the end, if the subject doesn't touch your heart, we missed it. We missed it all. It's got to affect our hearts. This is supposed to bring us to our knees, to where we appeal to God in tears to change our lives because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what God is hoping. He was so hoping that if people saw this for 4,000 years before He sent Messiah, and now for 2,000 years afterward, this is the subject He hoped would change our lives. This is it. So the Apostle Peter, when he was writing to the believers who are going to suffer persecution, and he realizes they're all going to go through suffering, and the time of Nero's persecution was coming at them, and they were going to face all kinds of trouble from the Roman emperors. He talks about suffering in his letter over and over again and reminds them that for to this you were called in 1 Peter 2 at verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Now, this is what we are studying this week. And this is what you ought to take out of this. When you're reading these gospel accounts about the trials and you're seeing what Christ went through, these trials aren't written in such a way so that you can, like, in some romantic way look at them or whatever. The focus of the trials is that He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He declared God right all the way through. And so that's the way the Gospels are written. They illustrate to us how no matter what people did to Him, He accepted it and He declared His Father right all the way through. He didn't seek vengeance Himself, but He put everything in God's hands. He was totally convinced His Father was in control. And so Peter would say that He who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, you know, this is something like going back to that ritualistic concept of the scapegoat, that He could bear the sins of the people and take them away, but He bore them in His body on the tree when He was crucified, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. This is what it was supposed to do to us, that when you think about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you picture, as we're going through these Gospels, what He went through on this last day, what He endured for us so that He could save us. By His stripes, you were healed. That this is supposed to change how you treat people. So somebody mistreats you, somebody makes fun of you, somebody does something to you in your life and your natural tendency is to want to lash out at them, but you think about this and this controls the way we live and it changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's what we've been asked to do. We've been asked to follow in His steps, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. He's the first. He went to the Father. You're going to see that when we look at John's Gospel tomorrow in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. His focus was, I'm on my way to my Father. I know what all those people are going to do to me, but I'm on my way to the Father. And that's the approach he took. This is what got him through it. You know, this was the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he made it. He sits down now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because he was the author and finisher of faith. So when Paul writes the 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 here in verse 14, he talks about how this has an impact on our life. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is what the love of Christ does in our lives. And maybe in some ways, as Christadelphian young people, and our community has been so affected by the evangelical community and talking about the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, that we have a tendency sometimes to back away from that. But in the New Testament, this is so clear, as well as the Old, that God loves his people. Jesus Christ loves you. And he's hoping that because of what he has done for us, because of what he went through to show his Father was right and teaching us how we should live, he is hoping so much that this will have such an impact on us that we will die to sin like he did, and we will no longer live for ourselves, but we will live for him who died for them and rose again, that we will respond to what he's done for us, and it will change the way we live for the rest of our life. And this is what it's supposed to do, so that you don't, you know, as a husband anymore, for those of you, the guys that are here, as a wife, when your spouse does something wrong one day in frustration and they mistreat us, we don't yell at them, we don't scream, we don't beat them, we don't hit people, we don't have to take vengeance and figure out, I'll get you back. We don't do those kind of things, because we're following Jesus Christ, and our goal is service, like his was. And this is how it changes your life. This was the most powerful thing God could ever give us that changed the way we live. He's given us the ammunition we need to fight the devil, like Jesus Christ did. That's really what's happened here. And you're going to be looking at that all this week. Or you look at something like Isaiah 43 and this concept about that redemption is all of God. Just to show you, it wasn't just New Testament, but it's Old Testament as well. All along through the prophets, God was trying to explain, If he didn't intervene, nobody would be saved. It's not a case of where God is selective and he only saves a few people, something like that's not fair kind of thing. The fact is that nobody deserves to be saved. And if God didn't love people and save them and send his angels to impact their life, nobody would ever make it. And if he hadn't sent Jesus Christ for us, none of us would be saved. So he says to the Jewish community in Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, beside me there is no Savior. This is a clear Old Testament concept that without God's intervention in their life, the Jewish community would have died. But God constantly saved a remnant. He always kept them alive because he loved them for Abraham's sake. And so he declared and he saved, and I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. It's not a case of whether the Jews made it or whether they were righteous themselves, because they weren't. They failed all the time. But even then, God still set out to save them. That's what he wanted to do because of promises that he had made, and God keeps his promises. So that's the key to this whole subject. When you start a study of redemption or looking at the atonement, you have to realize God loves you. God really does love the people of this world. He loves his family, and he really wants you to make it. And so he set out to save. He set out to teach us about love and how to live. It was all about what God has done in our lives. We would have never figured it out ourselves. So in 1 Corinthians 1, you looked at those passages. Look what God has done. He didn't look around the world and pick all the smartest people. He didn't pick the people that were the best Bible students. That isn't how it works. What God did is he chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame those, to shame the things which are mighty. Things that people would have thought were like really great ideas to do. He doesn't do those. Instead, he looks at Jesus Christ. And he shows us how to live by having his son crucified on a cross. And initially you think, like, that's ridiculous. How can that save anybody? But it has power to touch your conscience that other things could never do. So God chose the base things of this world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, that's the key. You look back at this, and you realize that without God intervening, I'd never make it. Without God's kindness and his mercy in my family would never make it. Our community would never make it. And God didn't pick all the greatest things. He picked Jesus Christ and him crucified to teach us how to get back to him. That was the goal. Adam and Eve had fallen. They had lost their relationship with God. But God wanted to bring people back to him. But he did it in such a way that no flesh would glory in his presence. Nobody will ever be able to get into God's family and the kingdom and the immortality and look back and say, look what I did. You know, I really was good at this. I really deserved it. And you know, God really should have given me eternal life or something like that. That isn't how any of God's saints will walk into the kingdom. They will all walk in amazed that God was ever able to turn them into somebody different. So that's what God did. He came up with a plan in which there's no human boasting, and everybody will know and they'll feel that God had saved them in his kindness, in his mercy, and his grace, which they never, never deserve. That's what God is actually after. That's what he's trying to do. So you look in 2 Corinthians 5, again, a lot of these passages out of Corinthians, because Paul was just trying to help them understand. This the Ecclesian, Corinth, you know, the way they were living was so off base in some ways, some of them, to God's way of life. And he's trying to argue with them and develop this idea that God had intended to change your life. And this is what he really wanted in them. So he says in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, that now he who has prepared us for this very thing, and he is talking about eternity and the family, joining God's family forever, the one who prepared us is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And down at verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what Paul went out preaching, was the ministry of reconciliation back to God through Jesus Christ. That is, God was in Christ. Here's God manifestation. God was in his Son. God was the prime mover, and he was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, yeah, it's true. We're going to look this week at what Jesus Christ did, what he went through on our behalf, what he suffered for us to save us. But when you stand back and look at the whole big picture for a moment, you have to understand and appreciate that it's all of God. And Jesus Christ would be the first one to say it. Without God's intervention in his life, he would have never made it himself. And he would have thanked God for his graciousness, his kindness, his mercy towards his own son, who was able to save him from sin and death and deliver him through 33 years of perfection. All the credit goes to God. He's the primary force in redemption. And this is why, as Christadelphians, we uphold the idea that, first of all, there is God our Savior. This is where you look at the first principle concept. It's not all about Jesus Christ. It's about the fact that our God is our Savior, and he saved us through his Son. So we'll look at the work that the Son did this week, but as we're going through it, remember, it was all designed by God. It was carried out by God and his angels, and that he was in Christ so that he could save us all. So when you go back in, and what we're going to do in this first class, some of these things are basics. So you might think, well, you know, this is basic Christadelphian stuff, first principle teachings. And that may be true for the first couple of things. As we go along through the week, I hope you're going to see that we'll get into some other issues that maybe you've never even thought about before. But first of all, you go back and look at, in terms of redemption, the origin of sin. Where did sin come from in the first place? Sunday school lessons, right? So we know that sin is not of God. So what in the world happened? Well, he made everything that he had created through his angels back in Genesis 1, and he saw that it was all good. And that was the sixth day, evening and morning, which, by the way, this week, I hope you're getting your mind wrapped around that idea that the evening is the beginning of the next day, and then the next morning is still the same day. I'm still trying to get that through my head. But that's the only way you can explain some of the events that are happening in Christ's life. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You ever wondered why it's like that? This is all by design. The whole thing is by design. The whole creation, family life, everything, the creation itself. But from God's perspective, to try to teach us that you get this short little evening tonight to go out there after dinner and play a few things and swim and whatever, and then you have this long night of sleep, and then you have the next day. I mean, he designed it in such a way that we would realize that you're only going to get a short period of life, then you're going to sleep for a long time, and then when you wake up, that's when it really is. That's the day. That's the next day. All these things were designed by God to teach us about his whole creation and the plan that he really has. Because he didn't have to start the next day at 6 p.m. He wanted to do it that way so that we'd realize about resurrection from the dead, sleeping in the ground, and coming back to life. So in Genesis 6, though, we only go a few years. In Genesis 6, you go into the time of Noah. God looks out on the world and he says, look it, the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty drastic. But that shows you what we are like by nature. That's God's evaluation of how we think. We basically start out as animal creatures like this, where every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. That's where we begin. And what God does with some of us by his grace and his mercy is he's willing to change us to live a different way. But this is how bad things have got. Or in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, Solomon actually looks back and he says, look at this, only I have found, truly, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. See, this is the way God made us. He made us very good. He made us upright. He didn't make us like we are today, but we sought out a different way of life, and therefore we get born now into this life of sin and death because of mistakes. And that's the key to understanding how the atonement actually works. So the serpent had said to the woman back in Genesis 3, gave the original first lie. Right? You will not surely die. A total lie of the serpent. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Well, that's true. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's true too, because that's exactly what happened. They knew good and evil then, like the angels did, like the Elohim that the snake would have been looking at. So the woman goes through it. She sees the tree is good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, that whole story right there is picked up in the New Testament. We're going to look at it a little bit later. And then the eyes of both of them were open. They saw they were naked. They sewed on the fig leaves and made themselves coverings. But you'll notice back here in Genesis 3, it took an outside tempter to make the suggestion in order for Eve to actually go beyond the limit here and now commit sin. See, that's a key concept about our understanding about how God worked and why he was originally, in his creation, everything was good. So now he's introduced free will in the man. You can make a choice. But the actual concept about developing this idea of taking of the fruit, it took an outside tempter to make that suggestion. Now, I know you can look at that outside tempter and try to figure out, well, what was that? What did the serpent actually have some kind of moral reasoning about himself? I thought it was amazing John Thomas and Elpis Israel had figured all this out. That he makes in this one section he very clearly develops the fact that the serpent was probably an amoral creature. He was just something, he wasn't making a moral decision, he was simply looking at the facts and drew a conclusion that, oh, look at, the angels know good and evil. This is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat the tree, you're not going to die. You're going to be like them. And then you can pray, maybe even reason that you could eat the tree of life and live forever. So it's very clear that the serpent didn't just morally come up with a lie and try to tell a lie and get away with it. The serpent probably was a creature that was just looking, analyzing, just like animals still do today, and made a decision based on the fact, but he could talk. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 3, when you start looking at the sins of Adam and Eve, he warns us, he says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, he's looking at everybody in the ecclesia there, not just the girls, but he's saying, look, in the same way the serpent fooled Eve, he deceived her, and she fell for the deceit, that may actually happen to you, and you might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so he sets out a whole series of directions for them in 2 Corinthians 3. You'll see that Paul also refers to this in 1 Timothy 2 at verse 11 when he says in our ecclesias that the woman should learn in silence with all submission. He doesn't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be silent. And look at his reasoning. Adam was formed first, then Eve, right? This is before they ever sinned. So he goes all the way back to the very original way that the angels made our creation, and he said, look at how they developed our world. They created Adam first, and then they created Eve. Eve was made for the man, not man for the woman. And then he goes on and says, well, look at the difference in their sins. This is an interesting concept. He says, if you analyze Genesis 3, you'll notice that Adam and Eve didn't really commit the same sin. Eve was fooled by the serpent. Adam wasn't fooled. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He chose to join Eve in a sin, knowing that that's what she had done. He wasn't fooled by her. She didn't somehow fool him. She gave him the fruit, said, this is what I've done, and he went down that pathway himself. He made a conscious decision to commit a sin. Whereas Eve, in this case, I really think Paul say here that she was fooled. She was deceived. Nevertheless, he goes in and says, she will be saved in childbearing if she continues faith and love and holiness with self-control. So really, the sins that they committed originally were actually a little bit different when you look at them. You can argue all you want about whose was worse. Some people say Eve's was worse. He committed the first one and gave in to the serpent. But other people figure, well, Adam, he made a conscious decision and chose to sin. Maybe that was worse. Maybe that's why he's remembered as like Adam, the first man, as having created sin and contrasted with Christ. So they were a little bit different when they sinned, and I think it's fun to look at that. Now, it's good to also realize that when Adam and Eve were first created, when they were before they had ever sinned, before they ever made any mistakes, there was something different about their nature than we are today. God changed something back then as a result of sin, and it isn't just mortality versus immortality, or whatever they happen to have, their very good nature. So Genesis 3 verse 6 says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, those are desires. I mean, she has a concept. She's looking at the tree. She sees, oh, that's good for food. And it is pleasant to the eyes. And it is desirable to make one wise. But she doesn't have this lust for it like we do today. We don't just see things that are wrong and say, well, yeah, well, that could be or that could be. What we now have is we have this unbelievable desire in ourselves to commit sin and to go beyond God's laws. We actually have what we call lust today. And although they're very similar back here, because there's your basic concepts that John will refer to later on, it's not the same in Adam and Eve as they were originally. Because in this case here, they're not really presented as deceitful lusts. They're simply desires that God put in them, just like they would have had desire to eat. And in this case here, she could see that it was good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Now, the Apostle John says that today, here's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with something different. God has changed our nature a bit from Adam and Eve originally before the fall. So, he tells you don't love the world or the things in the world in 1 John 2. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now sometimes, hear brothers and sisters make the comment that, well, you can compare this now with back here in Genesis 6, that 1 John 2 and Genesis 3 verse 6 are interesting links. And they both deal with the same issues. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But see what he calls it now? This isn't just that the tree is good for food. This is now the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This has become another level. And this is part of understanding the redemption process, that God changed our nature at this point. Or when the Apostle Paul refers to it, he actually calls them deceitful lusts. So that originally, when Adam and Eve were very good, or whatever you want to call that back when God first created them, whatever that is, if this is Adam or Eve back then, it took an outside tempter in order to get them to step over the bounds, because they had been created very good, and the temptation came from without. But now you find that Paul refers to the fact that we have these deceitful lusts. Something has changed. So he tells us in Ephesians 4 that our mission, when you understand the atonement that God has provided in Jesus Christ our Lord, is that then you will put off concerning your former conduct. You will change your life and put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, Adam and Eve did not have deceitful lusts when they were first created. They had desires, but not what he calls deceitful lusts. And now we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and you put on the new man which was created according to God. See, he's the prime mover. He's the one who's really doing the creating through Jesus Christ our Lord in true righteousness and in holiness. So now our lusts, our desires that we have, you know, some of them are really nasty. And Paul refers to them as deceitful lusts. We really lust after something, and our brain has the ability to fool us into thinking, it's okay, I can do this. And so you go back and look at some Bible characters who did. You look at David, you know, a man after God's own heart. But he's dealing with these deceitful lusts inside him, and he sees Bathsheba, and he lusts after her, and somehow he convinces himself that he's going to get away with this. That's what deceitful lusts do. And now we have to deal with that. Now God has to deal with that. And you might look at, well, why did he do that? And it's a good question. Why did God change things? So that's part of what we want to look at tonight. So what God did in this case now is he put these deceitful lusts into Adam and Eve, not because he hated them, not because he was punishing them, but because he wanted to save them. He wanted them to understand that you need redemption. You need it. And you need it. And we all need redemption. And if we only sin once a month, we're going to start thinking, we're pretty good. We're not bad. I only sin once a month. Do a few rituals, pay for those sins or whatever, I'm okay. It's bad enough in our day and age when we have deceitful lusts, and there's still people telling us out there in society today that we are basically good people. The whole fault is society, and all we did was fix society, everybody would be okay. That's not true. We are born with deceitful lusts. And God did that so that we would understand in his kindness how bad things are. He had to put us into a situation where things were really bad so that we would realize every day we have a need for redemption. Otherwise, he can't save us. Now, sometimes like people that are like playing a sport or something and a track sport, what they'll do is they'll wear weights on their ankles. Because maybe you're somebody that wants to learn how to jump and do a slam dunk in basketball. And so what you do is you put weights on your ankles and you go around all the time jumping around wearing weights. And then when you play the game, you take them off. And so the reason they do that is because it's a training technique. If you're wearing things that wear you down, you can make greater progress and be aware of what you're trying to train. And God was trying to do that. He was trying to save his family. So he gave us these deceitful lusts, and then he gave us the solution. He gave us the mechanism to work on those deceitful lusts. But without that, most of us would have thought, we're pretty good, I'm okay, I really don't need God. I can do just fine. And then he would have never been able to save us at all. So you'll find things like in Genesis 8 and 21, this is after the flood, by the way, not before the flood. This is when Noah and his family are standing before God. Genesis 8, 21, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 17, when you're going through the readings next week, you know, you're looking at the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah acknowledges that. This is what we're dealing with today. Or James 1, that we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. This is what the Bible calls the law of sin in our bodies. We now have a physical principle in the cells of our body that have these deceitful lusts, where we want to do things. We are driven to just not want to do things. We really want to do things by nature that are ungodly things. And God's willing to work with that. He's willing to give us a solution to try to overcome those things. And that's what he's willing to do. Or Paul says in Romans 7, when he's talking about the law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which is in his members. And he's fighting this battle in his mind where I want to do the right thing, but there's this other part of me that wants to do the wrong thing. You know, and he's just like, this is the war that's going on in our heads all the time. That's the war that Christ was fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane that we're going to talk about. My will versus God's will. Is there any other way this can be done? He didn't want to go through it. This is the war that we fight. And we fight it with the deceitful lust that we have. Or what John said in 1 John 2 that we looked at, that all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or Galatians 5, where Paul says that the flesh lusts against the spirit. See, they don't try to hide this and cover it over it and candy coat it and say that we're basically pretty good people. We just need a little help and we can be redeemed by Jesus Christ. The apostles saw this so clearly that we are bad from the beginning. We need help. So God tried to do this in such a way that all of us would be aware that we need help every day, all the time, and then we would be driven to talk to Him in prayer. We would be compelled every day to look to the Word of God to find help to overcome. And for those people that are like that, God is willing to save them. He'll give you what you need, and He'll provide the redemption that we need in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the results of sin, then, when you look at what happened with Adam and Eve, a lot of times we stress to people that the results of sin were that Adam and Eve are now mortal, which they are. We know that. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But all their descendants also inherit mortality in Romans 5 and verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all men sin. That's actually one of the passages I really like to go after, that creation stuff, what do you call that? The theistic evolution idea, because it's just, if that's the case, this is ridiculous. But anyway, it's a good one to have on this subject as well, that we inherit mortality as a result of what Adam and Eve did, and we all deserve it anyways because of the sins that we commit. But now we've got this bias to sin that God has to deal with, and he takes responsibility for that. He's put that in our nature. We now, just like from Adam and Eve, we inherited mortality. Now we have this bias to sin that's in us. It's in our flesh. John Thomas called it a physical principle in the flesh. It is physical. It's not some mystical thing. It's actually part of the DNA code that's written into our bodies to program how we live. And it's not like you have a choice in it. God doesn't blame you for it. What he gets upset at is when he gives you the mechanism to overcome it, people consistently choose not to use it. And that's what really frustrates the work of God. So you find back in Genesis 6 that now the imagination, the thoughts, the intent is only evil continually. Or in Mark 7 that Jesus said, it's from within, out of the heart of man, come all these bad things. It's not about the washings of the hands. It doesn't matter what you eat, although it does to some extent. But back then he's talking about people worrying so much about their legalistic rules about what they ate. And he says, look, the problem isn't what's going in your mouth. The problem is what's in your heart already. Out of the heart of man come all these things. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when he's dealing with this war that's going on in him, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's how clear-cut it was. And he refers to our bodies today as a sinful body, or a body full of sin, and the body of death. And that's what happens now today. So we don't need the outside tempter anymore. Now, that can still happen. We can still have an outside tempter come in and influence our life, but you don't need it. All you got to do is see with your eyes and your brain starts coming up with ideas, or we hear with our ears and our brain starts coming up with ideas that are deceitful lusts. And it's sad, but that's the way we've been made, so that God can help us understand that we need help. It's all been done in God's kindness, really. So now, unlike Adam and Eve, now we have this physical defilement. We are not very good anymore. We now are tempted from within and from without. People can now make an influence on us just like the serpent did, but we have to deal with these crazy temptations from within, and they are strong. They are so strong that the Bible tries to give them a personality, like they're alive, and refers to them as the devil or Satan sometimes. Or, you know, you look at passages like right off the bat when Cain and Abel were having their situation and Cain made his mistake. And God says to him, look it, you know, I can still work with you, but you've got to understand that sin's over there crouching at the door right there like a lion. Its desire is for you and it wants to pounce on you. And if you don't fight it, it's going to beat you. And so he presents it right there. There's the first personification of sin in the Bible. It's right there in Genesis, what is it? Genesis 4. It's right in there right away after Adam and Eve had sinned. You have sin personified as a lion crouching at the door ready to get you. God says, this is what you're going to have to work on. If you want me to save you, you've got to join with me on beating this thing. And that's what you've got to do. So in the Bible then, one of the key things that Christadelphians have understood from John Thomas on is that in our, when our Bibles were written, sin was used in two different ways in the Bible. It's used for our personal transgressions, where we make mistakes and we commit mistakes against God, and those are called sins. We sin against God. But it's also used to represent the nature that leads to those sins, that creates those deceitful lusts, because it is the root cause of the problem. That's a key concept, that sin is used both ways in the Scriptures, and God takes responsibility for dealing with both. He will solve the problem of our personal transgressions and find a way to forgive our sins, and He has found a way to fight the nature, to turn us into people who learn to hate that nature and the things that it leads to as much as God does. We join His family, we join His team, and we agree with the way He looks at sin. So one of them is the root, and the other one is simply the branches. As it's looked at in the Scriptures, as Christadelphians commonly refer to them as well. You got the nature and you got the other problems. Now, there's two extreme errors in our community that you can sometimes find, and also in Christianity, with dealing with human nature. And this is a problem that you can run into. Some people understand that human nature, and they start talking about it, and they communicate to us. Human nature, some people think mistakenly that human nature is basically good. They figure, well, look, God made it. Can't be bad. God made it. God made Adam and Eve, and God, you know, he created them, and they don't really understand that anything changed. And so they try to emphasize this idea that sin is the problem. They talk about sin is the problem, and there's really no problem with the nature. So you'll get that extreme. Sometimes even in our community, people have gone through that idea that really the problem isn't so much human nature, or that sometimes in our community, we've even had people that came along and said, well, you know, when Christ came along and was born, he was like Adam and Eve before the fall. And so he didn't really have a problem with human nature like we do. And that's actually what we call clean flesh today. When you hear that name thrown around, clean flesh was this idea that Christ's flesh was clean because he was born like Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, that's not what we believe. It's in our statement of faith that that's one of the wrong doctrines, that of clean flesh. The other problem, though, is that sometimes in trying to emphasize how bad human nature is, some folks in our community will come along and say that human nature is really, really bad, which it is. And they'll say, well, it's so bad that we're guilty for it, that God holds you guilty for the nature that you possess. Or sometimes they'll say that God requires an offering for it, that somehow God's going to provide an offering for your nature to, like, atone for it or something like that. And really, these are just basically two extreme cases on this subject that really go too far one way or the other. And the truth really is somewhere in the middle there. Our nature is bad, and yes, it is prone to sin, but God certainly doesn't hold you guilty for it. He doesn't hold you guilty for something that you've been born with. That's what the Christians today came up with when they had original sin and held everybody guilty for it. That's why they baptize babies today, because they want to get them out of their original sin and get them out of this guilt that they have for being born as a human. But it doesn't need an offering. As you're going to look at this week, when we study Christ's last day, He didn't need an offering because He had human nature. He didn't need an offering. He was the offering. And it's not that He just was an offering. His way of life was what all the sacrifices and offerings were based on. He's the reality of all the shadows. So He doesn't somehow need an offering like somebody under the law or some ritualistic thing under the law. He is the real work that God was trying to accomplish in a human man and His Son, from which the law was built with its shadows and types of offerings and sacrifices. Don't ever get drawn into this idea that we need an offering for human nature or that God in some way holds us guilty for it. It just isn't true. So what John Thomas wrote in Elpis Israel, which I always find it really interesting to see how John Thomas had so many of these things figured out, he said the word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the Scripture. It signifies, in the first place, transgression of the law, which is the one we normally use it for. But in the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its disease and death and resolution in the dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death, the devil, right? Hebrews 2. It's called sin because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh. That is, flesh full of sin. That's out of Romans 7. So that sin in the sacred style came to stand for the substance called man. That's fascinating when you go back and look at the fact that he wrote that in like his first book he publishes, and he's got this thing all figured out, which has caused problems in our community ever since, or in the Christian community. You also find in our statement of faith when it was written in clause 5 that we have that Adam broke this law, the law of God in this case, and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from which he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. This is what we as Christadelphians believe that I don't think you're going to find other church groups do. They don't realize how this works. It became a physical law of his being, got transmitted to all of his descendants, and it's a sentence which defiled him in this case. So, sin can represent two different things in the scriptures. It can represent actual transgressions as well as the nature which produces them. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 8, he would talk about the fact that now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has done what the law could not do. And he goes on in verse 3 to say that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He did. He condemned sins as well as the nature that produced them. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See how immediately he links what God did in Christ with the moral impact that will have on your life. This is going to change your life. It's supposed to. The righteous requirement of the law, all those things that the law was trying to get you to do by rituals and symbols and shadow, this is what will do it, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it does that in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This will change your brain. It reprograms you so that you learn to fight the natural desires and you rewrite the programming that's in your brain by nature. So Paul says later on in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And you see this in people today that just live according to what they want to do, whatever brings them pleasures, the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what they do. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we'll leave Adam and Eve walking out of the garden tonight, right, with two major problems. Now they walk out and they're mortal. So God has to now deal with that. We now have mortal creatures when originally he had created them in such a way that they continued living. They didn't have immortality, but they also were not mortal. But now they've also got this nature that is so prone to sin. It's just always full of deceitful lust. It's deceived all the time. It wants what it wants, and it wants it really strong, and it's willing to like convince your brain and win you over to its side that this will be okay, you can get away with this. And it's telling us all the time. So what God does is he creates a redemptive plan that deals with both components, not just one. He comes up with a component that will allow forgiveness of sins. It will deal with the nature that produced them, and it will eliminate the mortality and give you eternal life to live in his family forever. And that's the great thing about our God. He did love Adam and Eve. He loves all of us. He loves his world, and he desires that all men be saved. So he creates a plan to change people into his children, and he puts it out there, but he allows free will to make the choice. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we will all learn to make that choice and appreciate what our God has done for us. That what a God we have, that he was willing to take the time and the effort and go through all the work to save us and give his Son, to give us the motivation to join with him in his death to sin so that we can live with him forever. What a great God we have. Thanks.